We're starting a new series today. It's called the Jesus Trilogy. Kind of funny story there. I think it's a five-part trilogy, which gets a little awkward. So it's one of those things where my creativity, it gets better. It like ages like wine. So I'd already come up with the Jesus Trilogy, and now I got five parts. So that's a little interesting, right? So I'm actually really excited to do this. We're in Lent. Lent, we prepare for Easter. And so we want to prepare, right? We want to be ready, and so that's why we're going to spend time. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus. Hopefully we do that all the time anyway, but King Jesus is awesome. And we're going to look at this. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start with three, okay? The original Jesus trilogy, right? And we're going to look at Jesus and his role of who he is in the end times. And this isn't to get weird or wacky, but here there's a reality. Whenever you read about Jesus, most of the time we go to the Gospels and we read about Jesus in the flesh. This is who he is still today, but it's who he was, right? We read about 2,000 years ago. This is how Jesus walked on earth, what he did, how he loved, and all. And that's amazing. He hasn't left that. But it's really important, and perhaps that you could argue that just church in general, we kind of neglect Jesus upon his return, which has more characteristics than the Jesus who was on earth 2,000 years ago. And so it's actually maybe even more important to consider the full width of who Jesus is. And so we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus with that in mind, okay? And Jesus is the bridegroom, which we're going to talk about today. He is the king, and he is the judge. And those are going to be these next 3 weeks. And then, you know, this week I was sitting there and Thursday, and the book of Hebrews had, and there's kind of the old traditional one is kind of a three-part aspect of Jesus is he's the prophet, priest, and king, which probably some of you have heard of that before. And I got feeling kind of bad. I'm like, well, we should probably do that too, you know? And so, well, I'm not going to double up king, but now we got five in this three-part series, so we'll make do, okay? It's going to work. So we're going to talk about Jesus as the bridegroom today. Here's the underlying, if nothing else can be taken from today, it's this. The heart of the gospel, it's about a father who wants a family. It's about a son who wants a bride. It is that. It's a father who wants a family and a son who wants a bride. So when we talk about Jesus as the bridegroom, there's nothing sensual about this. It's not romantic at all. It's love, but it's fierce love. And so we're gonna use this analogy because the Bible uses this analogy over and over, and he's the bridegroom God, okay? And this is who Jesus is, how he's revealed. And so to do this, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to go through a passage. And have you ever walked into a building and you walk in this building and you're just in awe of how gorgeous it is? It could be a house. It could be a cathedral. It could be a number of things, right? And you're just blown away because you see all the intricate detail and it mesmerizes you. And you can tell that there's symbolism. You have no idea what it is, but because you're just looking and you can imagine, wow, I wonder what they're thinking when they design that and that and these little things, like what are they? You know, and you're just like blown away. It's glorious, right? Wouldn't it be so amazing if the architect walked into the room and said, do you have any questions? Could I explain what I was thinking when I designed this? And he could take you through symbolism, things that you wouldn't have known without him actually explaining it to you. And he starts to share his thinking with you. Wouldn't that be the ideal way to go into a building that you're just in awe of? And so when it comes to this and what comes to our topic today, we're going to look at a scripture that serves as that. So it's really easy. I mean, honestly, this happens all the time. You can take the Bible out of context. You can take a passage and kind of work it to make any point you want. Well, I want to be careful not to do that because I don't want any of us ever doing that, right? And so here's the thing. This passage gives us, it's a marriage passage, sort of. It's not even really about marriage. But what it does, it helps us know what the master builder was thinking and how he thinks. And it gives you a glimpse into his heart that we can then apply to the topic of Jesus' bridegroom. Okay, that's how we're using this scripture today. So we're going to be in Matthew 22, which is, honestly, Jesus was speaking this. This is a warning to the religious leaders. That's the actual context for this. But it's this parable. And it's one of those parables that starts off with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's exactly what Jesus means. The kingdom of heaven, the rules of Christian engagement right here. This is what it's like. And so Jesus starts, this is verse 1. It's called the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So the way it worked, aside from being a king at this moment, just a wedding in this time, 2,000 years ago, how they did it, the wedding would be, just like today, you get a save the date a lot of times, and you know, oh yeah, in like 6 months, okay, that's good to know, because why? Our schedules, we need it, right? So here's what would happen. Somebody would basically send like a, hey, we're married and you're invited. You have an invitation, but there's no date on it. And so, you know, the Jews would, I'm invited to Jedediah and who, you know, I'm invited to the wedding. That's amazing. But there's no date, there's no time. And what happens is the couple, the family, the friends, like they start throwing together the feast, they make it. And when it's ready, which could be any moment, any day, when it's ready, then they send out and say, come. And whatever you're doing, you drop and you come because this is so significant. A wedding is so significant that you leave whatever you're doing, whatever business you're in, and you come and you celebrate, and it could last for multiple days. This is just what you did, though. You gave your time. You placed so much value in this. And so the story here is this king, right? He had invited a number of people, and so they kind of had the save the date, but there wasn't really a date, you know. And then when the king's messengers went out and said, now's the time, come, they didn't come. They would not come. And so verse 4, picking up, says again, so the second wave now of invites, again he sent other servants saying, hey, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. There's urgency. There's so much urgency in this. Like, come now. I've like done it all. But they paid no attention and they went off. One to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and even killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops against those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not ready. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king wanted a big party. His son was getting married, right? And so he sent out the first invite, you know, like, now it's time, come. And they said no. He sent out more servants, and they actually got killed by the people who were invited. I mean, they have some sort of relationship with the king, right? And they killed the servants, okay? And then the king, you know, was pretty angry at that, and he sent out new servants. I'd hate to be one of those servants, you know. I went... You know, if you think about that, he sent the first, those servants to the ones who got killed were already the ones invited. Now he's sending these other servants to bad people and good people. What could go wrong there? And, right, and so he's just trying to fill the room. He's got a banquet and he's excited. He's so excited for this. So this is what the king's doing. And honestly, a king at this time, it works even different than a regular person. A king would oftentimes invite, it would be like for the countryside, he would invite massive amounts of people. And to tell a king no, like what Jesus is actually saying here It's ridiculous. You would not tell a king you're too busy to come to his wedding if he's told you he wants you there. And so, like, I mean, this whole story is just, you know, the Jews hearing this would be, what were they thinking? Like, no way, right? Just the last few verses here. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, remember, he's now at least he's got a full banquet hall, right? And when they came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" The guy was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So the king in that time, again, he's king, he's got all the tax money, he can do whatever he wants. He would actually clothe, you would show up to the king's wedding or the king's son's wedding, right? And you'd be handed a package, it'd be the clothes you got to wear. And so, you know, today it'd be a tux, or it'd be nice clothes. So it'd be robes, it'd be something nice that the king would, if you're coming to the son of the king's, his wedding, here are the clothes you're expected to wear. And, you know, a guy came in, he would have had the opportunity to put on these clothes, and he chose not to. See? And so there's the theologians on this will say, look, Jesus is very clearly talking about a point of doctrine. Okay, stay with me on this. But it's called imputed righteousness. And what that means is it's kind of like forced. It's put upon righteousness. We're clothed in righteousness. And so it's kind of like if you go to somebody's house and they hand you a package and said, go ahead and put this on. And you receive it and it's clothes. It's nice clothes. You didn't pay for it. You didn't even ask for it. It's just like you're handed this is what it is. And so when you put it on, you're dressed in it. And so how this works is Jesus is describing something obviously much bigger in this story. And it's this imputed, it's this put upon righteousness that comes from God. Man doesn't go and earn, this isn't the part where he cooperates. This is just Christ has given us, by his death and resurrection, he's given us righteousness. And so that's what this clothing is, as Jesus is alluding to here. And so, you know, somebody said, "Nah, I ain't doing that. I'm not going to wear that." This story teaches us about what the Father, about what the designer, what the if you think of an architect, what the master builder was thinking and is thinking, and what he wants us to see. Jesus as the bridegroom God, we come to this understanding where upon the return of Christ, Jesus sees the church as his inheritance. There's one church, right? There's one body of Christ. There's one set of believers, and we're all individual. We all got our uniqueness, which is amazing. Thank you, Jesus. We can do that. We're not cookie cutter. There's a lot of freedom in that, right? But we're one, and Jesus is looking for, and we use the analogy of the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. It's an eternal companionship. The best thing about heaven is Jesus. I mean, it's the best thing. If Jesus isn't in heaven, you really don't want to go. It's just going to be regular life done over and over, right? And he's the goal. He's what we want. So I have 5 points from this passage I want to go through. Some of these are super quick. Others I'll draw out a little bit. In regards to Jesus is the bridegroom today, and we want to remember that the heart of the gospel is, what is it about? It's about a father who wants a family. It's about a son who wants a bride. And Jesus, we're going to see something in the next couple of weeks where he's king and where he's judge that you're like, that just looks different than the Jesus of the gospels. But his character has never changed. Never at all in this. Number one, for God the Father, the greatest, most important event on his calendar is the wedding of his son. If you think about God and say in his kitchen he's got a calendar, right, and he can mark things, or his phone, right? He's got stars on that day of his son's wedding. He's got alarms set on his phone, right? Just he's of everything God's looking forward to, of everything that's on his mind, which is like literally everything and everyone, the number one priority is the wedding of his son. It's the top event, right? Okay, keep that in mind. Number two, a good king is going to protect his people, right? He's gonna provide for his people. He's gonna love his people. He's gonna serve his people. This is what a good king does. And a good king desires that the people he loves and honors and serves, he desires that they're gonna be loyal to him. And this didn't happen in the story. It didn't happen in the parable at all, did it? There's no loyalty. It was what's in it for me. But a good king keeps in mind what it is that he has a love, and he's giving these people his all, a good king, whether there's anything in return or not. Well, this is the way God the Father deals with us. It's not what's in it for him. God's character, and what we see is he absolutely loves his people. He serves his people. He blesses his people. Every one of us, we're under the grace of God. He's so generous with us, right? But he desires that we would stay loyal to him. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we'd treat him better. I mean, he died on the cross when we were treating him the worst. He died on the cross because he loves us and he wants to restore us to him. This is the why. But he desires that we'd stay loyal to him and not just be in it, not just be in the faith for what's in it for me. There's something greater. It's relational. It's something so much more. Number three, you got to think about the invites here. If you remember, so this parable, the servants went out and there was a select group, and they said, "You're invited to the king's wedding. Come." And when they were sent out again, right, they said, "You really have to come. The king is calling you now." And some of the servants got killed, right? And then finally, the third wave of that was opened up to everybody. This is very clearly, this is the story of the first invite of salvation went to the Jews. And I'll even say it goes to the Jews. Like it is for the Jews, not just in the past, but still is. You can look at Romans 1 for that. There's passages that make that really clear, that God's call of salvation is first issued to the Jews. Second to the Gentiles. And here's what happened is, the Jews were given opportunity after opportunity, oftentimes would go after God's servants, the prophets would kill them even. And what did God do? He opened it up to all people. It's the general offer, a general election that all people could hear the gospel and be saved by the blood of Jesus, that all people. And so, you know, you could simplify and say, well, there's either a Jew or a Gentile. You're one. Most all of us here are Gentiles, right? And so here. And you could say, well, all right, the Jews lost out. It's us now. And that's called replacement. We don't do that. Actually, it's very clear in the New Testament that the Jews haven't been kicked out. The Gentiles have been brought in. It's they use this term, Paul uses it, he says grafted in. The olive tree stands for Israel. It's a symbol of Israel oftentimes in scripture. And we're like a branch grafted in. The tree's already been growing. It's already been there. We're kind of new to the party. And what's fascinating about this is, if you look over the history of the world, I know of no other people group that's been more persecuted. And I don't know where it's even close. I thought about the gypsies. I'm like, that's not even close. I don't know another people group that comes even halfway close to being as persecuted across history as the Jewish people. You know, you go back to the call of Abram in Genesis, and from that time forward, there's a history that we can see in Scripture. There's a lot of history that's not in the Bible. You can, it's amazing if you've ever read the Maccabees, the Apocrypha. I mean, there's some incredible history of the persecution of the Jews. It went through 600, you know, Muhammad. And he, you know, some Jews tried to assassinate him, and boy, did he take that personally. And you know what that's, that's obvious, yeah. But you know, it's like to this day, the hatred for Jews, the hatred for Israel is so significant. I don't know that it's increasing right now. It probably is. But one thing I do know is that the tolerance for it has totally increased. It's totally far more acceptable to be anti-Semitic today, socially. And what's going on, you know, when it reaches the highest parts of our legislative branch in government recently, And it's dismissed. It's covered over. Like, you know, God is one. You know, He knows, which is good. And we could totally do what Congress did this week and say, well, it's not just anti-Semitism. It's this. And by the way, that's true. We really shouldn't just pull just one and only make an issue out of this and dismiss whatever supremacy, you know. Honestly, that becomes problematic too. But I'm making a theological point on Jew, okay? And so it has become so widespread and socially acceptable. And I'm just saying, hey, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have to hold on to this. We have to hold on to what Christ has stated. Jesus came to save the Jews, and He came to save the Gentiles. We didn't get to replace anybody. We, if you're a Gentile, okay, you need to remember who your big brother and your big sister is in the family. The older brother, they've been here longer than we have. And they're straying. Most of them are straying right now. But man, we want them back in God's family. We want them back in this. So this is such a significant point. We are one family. When you think about Jesus as the bridegroom God, it all comes down to, you know, who surrendered their lives to Jesus, who accepts what He's done for them. But that invite, God didn't invite the Jews on accident, and He didn't give up on them. He has a big heart for them, and we're invitees too. Like, this becomes significant. Number four. 4 out of 5. Speaking of that, God has not given up on His bride. Jesus is the bridegroom, has not given up on His bride. There's a passage in Revelation, and I love this. It's we used part of it. I think I stopped before we got to this verse, but in November, the intensity of heaven, we were looking at a topic about heaven, and we looked at Revelation 19. It's a great scene. We're going to read a couple of verses from that today, just a small segment. But after that section there, it says that the name of Jesus, his name is faithful and true. And a name, when the Bible gives Jesus a name, it's not just a name. It's an identifying mark of who Jesus is. It's so significant. He's faithful and He's true. And so this point is, Jesus has not given up on His bride at all. And so this is the passage, if we could put it up here. This is we looked at a bigger section of this, but I just want to read this again. This is what Jesus is, you know, He's living. This is what He's living for today. He's living for this moment. And John gets, remember, this vision of heaven, and he gets to see this, and he's told to write. And so John says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like lightning. And that's crazy. Like mighty peals of thunder, which that same exact description is used to describe the voice of God earlier in Revelation. And what this means is the church, the bride of Christ, starts to sound like the one we're trying to imitate. Like our voice even starts to sound like the voice of God. Like we're becoming more like him, right? And it cries out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Think back to Matthew 22, the passage we looked at. The king provides the clothes. It always works this way for a king, right? He provides the clothes. In this passage, describing this future and the symbolism's a wedding. We're clothed. It was granted herself. It was granted to the church to clothe ourselves with new clothes, with fine linen, bright and pure. And he describes it, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is that imputed righteousness. This is God gives us. He gifts us, and he clothes us in righteousness. It's so much better than the clothes you're wearing. It's the inside, right? And the angel said to me, he said to John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And like two more verses, that's where Jesus is called, his name is faithful and true. And two verses after that, he's called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's an incredible chapter. It's my happy chapter in the Bible. I absolutely love it. And Jesus has not given up on his bride. He's pursuing us, and he knows the day's coming when he gets to hand us, right? Like finally, we're not gonna get those clothes dirty. It's gonna be the righteousness, that imputed righteousness. He's gonna impart that to us. And that goes right into our last point, the fifth point. And if you're in a small group right now at our church, you're reading this book called Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. And I've told the group leaders, people don't have to like it. People don't have to agree with it. One, it's a topic, right? It's a conversation piece. But what I love about Francis Chan, what I love about this book is he loves the church. And I've seen so many times, I've read enough books, Christian books, that tear down the church, and it just makes me feel kind of icky. Like, what's your intention behind this? Well, I know his intentions. I feel very confident that it's pure, that it's good. Here's the thing. Jesus hasn't given up on his bride, but here's what's up. The bride, the church. On one hand, we're flawed. I mean, we're messed up, guys. Really. Every family is dysfunctional. You pick a larger family, there's more opportunity for dysfunction. It's totally going to happen. The bride of Christ is flawed. We have some differences that are totally fine to have. We have other differences that don't seem that compatible. Some extreme beliefs, some extreme behaviors that seem to be completely contradictory. Jesus is going to have to sort that out. We should, but since there's so much disagreement across the bride of Christ, Jesus, upon his return, he's going to be sorting that out. Part of that's his role as judge. He's going to be doing that. But we can recognize, look, we're flawed. We got different views. We can see all the negativity. Nobody really needs help seeing the problems in the church, right? We're good at that. But look on the other hand. And what are we clothed with? We're clothed with fine linen, the righteous deeds. We're clothed. We have been given something that we can't earn ourselves. This is simple gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us. He makes us righteous. He makes us pure. He's not given up on us. Instead, he's pursuing us. And even when it looks like we're so far gone, this marriage can't be saved. It hadn't even happened yet, right? But it can't be saved. At that point, he presents us with a new start. It's a full new beginning, and with it is a perfect track record. Our history, our past, it's literally obliterated. Jesus bought that and discarded it and gives us something new. He gives us new life. That's what that imputed, that's what that righteousness is. He grants us righteousness. And so as we look forward to Jesus as the bridegroom, it's not something we have to fear. You know, we read the passages that the return, it'll be like a thief in the night. And well, that's only for those who aren't prepared. It's only for those who aren't living with the mindset of, I want to be an eternal companion of Christ forever. I want to be part of the church that absolutely loves Jesus. For those who are doing that, this is something we look forward to. We get tremendously excited about. Let's pray. God, we just want to bless you today. I want to thank you that, Jesus, you've revealed yourself in incredible ways, and we have a future that is so bright and so incredible. Jesus, the greatest event on the calendar, there's not a championship, there's not an election, there's literally nothing greater to look forward to than when you call us home, when you hand us this gift, because we trust in you. Despite all of our own flaws and failures, we still trust in you to impart righteousness on us. And Lord, the day of that wedding, the day of that feast, the day, the years of that feast, the millennia of that feast, that'll last a long time. Jesus, bless you. Stir in us, God, to have something to look forward to, God. We don't want to stop looking at the Gospels for who you are, Jesus, because we need that. We can't have B without A. I mean, but Lord, let us see you as the bridegroom, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.